Today on The Winning Walk with Dr. Ed Young.
God takes you and I as we are, all of us irregular people. All of us are broken. You say, how do you know this? Since the fall of man in Genesis, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And now, as we are coached by Him, as we take the textbook, as we take the playbook, He gives us the formula of how we do indeed get along and minister and genuinely love one another.
The truth is, you can trust God's guidance over your own. Welcome to The Winning Walk with Dr. Ed Young. Today, Dr. Young begins his message, Sticking to the Playbook, and shows you how Christ will be the ultimate life coach if you'll let Him. Stay with us to hear more from Dr. Young on The Winning Walk. Now, here's Dr. Young with today's message, Sticking to the Playbook, Part 2.
Perhaps you remember a mother filmed a child that was born without one foot, and shortly after the birth, the other leg was cut off. And she took her phone camera and filmed his first steps. With the prosthesis he had on his foot and one leg, he was 3 years old. And let's look at it again. It takes about a minute, 40 seconds. That's been a few years back. He's now shooting hoops. Most of us here, there was a time when you received Jesus Christ in your life, and you started off taking those hesitant baby steps. You know, the truth is, so many are still taking those few baby hesitant steps. So somehow, many of us didn't get it. This little child taking those first steps says, I got it, and he's kept on walking until he can run and shoot hoops. And here we are in the Christian life. Evidently, we didn't get it. Huh? So we have been talking about life coaching, and we've come up with the idea, and the little coach will bring us up to speed. Listen.
You need a life coach. We've already agreed on that.
Do you have that? I got it. We're all together. I mean, we all need, wouldn't it wonderful to have a life coach, right? Be careful, everybody. All right, okay, we agree on that, all right?
The world's number one life coach has already selected you. He wants you on his team.
Now, we decided that was Jesus Christ. We selected him. He selected us. No better life coach than that. You can't find one. I got it? All right. Go ahead.
You're exactly what his team needs. But are you coachable?
There is the pivotal point. Are you and I going to go through life staggering, wondering, are we coachable, willing to grow to full maturity in life abundantly? That's the question. Are we coachable? I got it. Okay.
The key to my team is balance.
And we discovered that balance was when it comes from our core, doesn't it? Our gut. We get our balance from there. And that's Christ. When Christ is in us, he gives us balance. And he's in us. He's a part of our bone and our gristle and our mind. And that gives us balance in life. I got it? Be careful.
All right. Are you ready for the playbook? It is the key to victory. It tells you how to get in the game.
The playbook. Professional teams have playbooks, gives their defense, their offense, and they're very, very valuable. They keep it confidential to the team. And I can tell you that if you have signed up to let Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, be your life coach, he will point you and point me to the playbook that tells us exactly and precisely what we're involved in and how to live this life that is abundant. Let's pray together for a moment. Father, forgive us for continuing to live in the kindergarten area of Christianity. We pray that as we grow in our faith, that these days of coaching, when we understand that your son is indeed our life coach, we understand that how many areas we've not been coachable, we've been complacent, we've stood still, we haven't moved. And Father, as we receive our balance, may we look to the playbook, your word, that makes all the difference in the world and really is the determinative factor whether we grow in full maturity with you. Lord, you speak. Let me get out of the way is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never harm you. Did your mother or dad ever tell you that? It's a lie. It's an out-and-out lie. Sticks and stones break your bones, but words do bless us, or words that do harm us. And it's amazing how we hear words and they affect us positively or negatively. When I was a sophomore in high school, I was an average student or below, and I was in a history class beginning a new semester, a new year. I was sitting in the back with all the meatheads and those who didn't want to be there, and I had my head down and trying to doze off. Had a new teacher by the name of Mr. West. Now, by the time you get to be a sophomore in high school, you've gone to the same school your whole life, all the teachers pretty well have you in a slot, right? You know, here's my D and F, and here's my C, and here's my B, and here's my A, and they pretty well keep you in that slot for all the subjects. Well, you've been there for a long time, and I was in that slot, and it was the bottom half of everything. But we had a new professor and a new teacher there, and a sophomore, and he was lecturing on Russia the first 2 days. And then he gave us a homework assignment. He said, write a paragraph on Russia, anything you want to write. So because it was the early part of the semester, I did my homework. You know how you start off strong? Y'all wouldn't identify with that. So I wrote a little paragraph that night, turned it in. A couple of days later, he said, I've read all of the paragraphs that you've written on Russia. He said, would Edwin Young raise his hand? Oh, my goodness. And I raised my hand, and he said, Edwin Young, you wrote the best paper. All the nerds and smart people up front looked back then. I was embarrassed with all my meatheads back there, too. I didn't belong to anybody. What happened? Best paper. Five letters, two words. Well, I made one of the highest grade in the class in history that particular semester. Next term, I continued to do well in history. My junior year, we had a mock election in our high school, and Eisenhower was running against Adlai Stevenson, and the Democrats, Republican, all the kids voted. Ike was elected our president, you know. Stevenson lost, but I played Stevenson and gave a speech before the student body, and Stevenson was president in my high school. I won a trip to Washington. The history faculty said he's the one to go for the Freedom Foundation Award. I was stunned. I was graduating from high school and college. I majored in history. I became a grader in the history department. I went to seminary, graduate school, favorite courses, church history. I discovered that the thing that we'd heard is actually true. You learn from history or you repeat history. That's factual. All started because of best paper. Nine letters, two words. Words can bless. Words can push you down. In junior high school, we had little dances in our town in Mississippi, and I was dancing with a girl. I remember her name, Nancy Carter, and she was the only girl in town that I knew of who took ballet. And we were dancing for a little while, and she says, Edwin, you can't dance, and you'll never learn how to dance. She was true then. She was true all the way through, and I couldn't dance then. I certainly can't dance now. But I wonder if she had said, you've got great potential in dance. I wonder if it made any difference. You think? I don't know. But I never really tried after that. I just took for granted that she had spoken ex cathedra and you can't dance. Words bless, words curse. Adolf Hitler wrote a book, Mein Kampf. Nine letters in the title. For every letter in the title of that book, it means my struggle. 1.2 million people lost their lives in the Second World War for every letter. Words are important. Words are very, very important. Peterson said that he's always amazed that God wrote his instruction book in words. He said, words are ambiguous. Words have different shades of meaning. Words can be debated about what you're really saying. He said, why didn't God write in mathematics? He said, mathematics are exacting. There's no wiggle room. It's this or that. There's never another, but in words, there's openness of interpretation. And then he said, I realize that God didn't write in math because you can't say, I love you in algebra. Words. Years ago, I preached a sermon from a passage in Psalms. And the translation I use is that A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and baskets of silver. And Jeanette Cliff George, who played in Corrie ten Boom, by the way, was in the congregation, part of our church now. And she gave me this golden apple that I've kept on my desk ever since. A word fitly spoken is like an apple of gold and a basket of silver. And the background of this verse is fabulous. In Oriental days, when a king would have a banquet, the king, to show off his wealth to all of his guests, would take apples and cover them with gold and pass them around in silver baskets and say, take a golden apple home with you. And they would take the apple home, and boy, it would be a prized possession. And the writer of Psalms says, a word fitly spoken, appropriately spoken, the right time, the right moment, the right enunciation, the right phrase, a word fitly spoken is like an apple of gold and baskets of silver. It is, isn't it? The power of words, words, words. And so we see this is particularly true in that God gave to us our playbook, which is the Bible. And our life coach would say, hey, this is the way you do it. This is the game plan for the abundant life. And we see it clearly in a wonderful passage in 2 Timothy, chapter number 3. It says, all scripture, the playbook, the scripture, is inspired by God and profitable for coaching, for teaching. This is the textbook, God's inerrant, inspired word. Men were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They wrote this word down over a period of 2,000 plus years with numerous different authors, with a theme all the way through, which is a trail of blood, which is Jesus Christ. And this is it, these 66 love letters that we have here. It is profitable for teaching. It is profitable for coaching. Once in a while, I run into people who say, you know, the Bible, it's just a story of a lot of stained glass people who lived a long time ago, you know? They just sort of godly type folks. It doesn't have any relevance today with all the problems we have. And I know when somebody says this, they don't know beans about the Bible and they've never read it. You know, the Bible is not relevant. It's just an old book. It doesn't say anything today. Well, let's just take the first book in the Bible and see if it has any relevancy today. See if it's way out of touch with reality. Let's just take a review of the book of Genesis quickly here. Cain, jealous of his brother Abel, he kills him. Noah, most righteous man of his generation, gets drunk and curses his own grandson. Lot, called the most righteous man in Sodom, yet offers his own daughters as a trade when his home is surrounded by residents of Sodom who demand to have sex with his visitors. Lot, his daughters get him drunk and become impregnated by him. Abraham plays favorites between his sons Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac plays favorites between his sons Jacob and Esau, making them bitter enemies for 20 years. Jacob plays favorites between Joseph and his other 11 sons. The brothers become so jealous that they want to kill Joseph, but end up selling him into slavery. Or it's marriage disasters in Genesis. Lamech introduces polygamy to the world. Abraham has a child with his wife's servant, Hagar, and then sends her and the child out in the wilderness at his wife's request. Isaac fights with his wife, Rebekah, over which of their boys gets the blessing. Jacob marries two wives, ends up with both of their maids as his concubines, and they get in a fertility contest. Jacob, firstborn son of Reuben, sleeps with his father's concubine. Jacob, another son, Judah, sleeps with his daughter-in-law when she disguises herself as a prostitute. She does this because she is childish, since her first two husbands, both sons of Judah, were so wicked that God killed them. Judah reneged on his obligations to her. Sounds irrelevant to me, doesn't it to you? It's amazing, isn't it? And we take the Bible doesn't hide anybody's sin, anybody's problem, and picks it up and tells us a story with the light of God shining through it, giving us ways of forgiveness, the ways to get out of the entangled mess and have a new life. Ways of forgiveness, ways of redemption, ways of being a fresh new start. Relevancy, power, the teaching. The Bible is good for teaching. Also, it's good for reproof and correction. See it there, same 16th verse. Reproof is knowing right and wrong. Having trouble knowing what's right and wrong? The Bible says, this is right, this is wrong. There's not a lot of middle ground there. This is right, this is wrong. That's reproof. It reproves us. And it corrects us. It's the idea that something is broken and now it is healed. You know, when I read the Bible, I don't know about you, but inevitably it seems that, why did God know that about me right now? You get that same thing, do you? That's the Holy Spirit. That's taking this book, this teaching, and we're reproved. That's not right. This is not wrong. That's wrong. This is right. And we're corrected. Hey, straighten this out, and I'll heal it. I'll forgive it. And then look at the next word. It's a tremendous word there. This same book for correction is training in righteousness. We're to be trained. This is a picture in an athletic sense that someone, before they get in the game, they lift weights. They have agility drills. They practice. They go over everything they do. By the way, I'm a basketball sort of fanatic. It's the only thing I played all these years, coached a little bit. All three of my sons played. You know what just drives me crazy? I didn't plan to say this. Is all these college and professional athletes that can't hit a foul shot. I don't know who's coaching them, but I guarantee you, bring them up here and I'll teach them how to hit a foul shot. That's a free gift. But anyway, anybody want to learn? Come up here. I'll teach you right everything. It works every single time. Had three boys, guarantee it. But my point is, we have to train. You have to work. This is training. This is what, in the physical area, if you got a muscle that's sort of atrophy, it's slagging down, guess what? I don't care how old you are, how young you are, you begin to train that muscle, it's amazing. It'll come back. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And the problem many of us is we have fit bodies and fat minds. We work training in the gym. Do you ever say, what are you going to do Monday? Well, I'm going to attend the gym. No, we train in the gym. What'd you do Sunday? Well, I attended church. Attending says I just sat there and sang and praised. And man, it's a good sermon, bad sermon, I don't know. And I just attended church, but we train in the gym. No, church is where we're trained. We miss that. Trained in worship, trained in how to live this life. It's where our life coach comes through the Holy Spirit and begins to say, hey, reform this, change this, correct this. It's where we build up our spiritual muscles for life that works. Training. And then finally, look what it says. It makes us adequate. It says, equipped for every good work. That's getting in the game. We don't stay in the stands. Yay, yay, yay. Boo, boo, boo. Oh, we get in the game. Now we're equipped. We're trained, we're ready to play, we're ready to do something, we're ready to get involved. I saw a guy a while back and, well, Pastor, I feel good, I'm in good health, and I'm looking forward to living a long life, and I couldn't help but ask why. Just breathing air, eating up food, well, my wife, my kids, why? Folks, stretch out. Reach up. God's got a dream, a plan, but we have to go through the playbook. and understand it. And we go to church not to attend, but to be trained in spiritual truth, to flex our spiritual muscles, to know God and be able to relate him to others. Also, our life coach would tell us, I'm going to tell you something else about this book. Our life coach said, this book is food. Did you know that is food? This book nourishes us. Look at Matthew 4:4. Great, great little passage there. Matthew 4:4. Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, we don't live just by physical stuff. We live, our food is the book. This is the book that we eat. It's the principles of life. Have you picked up on that? Because before we get through our coaching series, I'll make it so simple that you can't miss it. It's a book. It is food for us. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it, is a passage in Psalms. It says many times, eat this book. In other words, it becomes part and parcel of who we are. And when we eat this book, our appetites are changed. Has anybody ever smoked and stopped smoking? Would you lift your hand triumphantly? Isn't that beautiful? I know what happened. I've never had that experience because I've never smoked, but your taste buds changed, didn't they? Right? If you really smoke seriously, your taste buds change. And this is what happens here. You see, we begin to feed on biblical truth. Our taste changes. That which we desire, we don't desire anymore. That what we used to do, we don't want to do it. There's a whole new you, a whole new vocabulary, a whole new view on life. That's what happens when we feed on this word. There's a little girl that asked her mom and dad to take her to the Shrine of the Golden Arches. And so they took her there, and she said, oh, mama, oh, daddy, I want a happy meal. And the mother said, nah, you don't need a happy meal. It's so expensive for that little, you know, little Barbie car that they give the girls and the dinosaur stamp. You just need a regular hamburger. It's much cheaper. She said, no, I want a happy meal. They said, no, you can't have it. She said, oh, if you give me a happy meal, I'll be contented. I'll be satisfied. I'll never ask for anything else. She said, if you give me a happy meal for the rest of my life, I promise you, I'll be happy. The mom and dad said, it sounds like a good deal to us. So they bought her the happy meal. She went through her childhood, had some tough times. Teenage years, had difficult times. But she was always happy. She never asked for anything else. She married this guy who was a loser from the get-go. They had 3 children. He left her, but she was contented and happy. She never blinked. Finally, her children, they got old enough. They deserted their mom, had nothing to do with her, no communication. But she was contented and happy all that time. In her old age, when she was alone, her Social Security was running out, and she had to depend on other people to care for her. But she was contented and happy every day of her life, from the time she ate that happy meal until the time she left this earth. You believe that? Certainly not. That's how children think. I'll always be contented. I'll always be happy. If I can only have that happy meal with the hamburger and the dinosaur stamp and the Barbie car, I'll never want anything else. I'll be happy from the now to the end of my life. Children think like that. What about you as an adult? Oh, if I just had that happy meal. Maybe if I get this happy, surely I'll be satisfied. I'll be full. Listen, we're satisfied only with the food of God. The manna that we get from him, this book. So our coach would say, hey, this book is food. It nourishes you. Also, he'd say, this book is light. It is light, light that comes to us. Let's look at that all the way over in Psalm chapter 119. That's that long psalm that never ends. Verse 105, it says, your word, playbook, Bible, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In other words, the Bible gives us direction as to how we are. It's a lamp right here. Also, it's a light that gives us direction out there. It's a lamp and a light. And it really is, ladies and gentlemen. That's not just beautiful figurative words. It's the truth. It tells us how to live now. It tells us about the future as we move out through life. And so the word is a light. And it lights up any life. Significance and relevance. And all of a sudden, we're dressed in light when this is our food and we realize this is our guiding light here and all the way through life, all the way into the light of light, which is glory, which is heaven. By the way, how many of you think a duck can drown? Is it possible for a duck to drown? If you think that's possible, would you lift your hand that a duck can? Nobody hardly believes a duck can drown. They can. A lot of ducks drown. If you see a duck at the bottom of a pond, you have to decide, was it suicide or homicide? But usually, you know what it is? Let me tell you what it is. Ducks have under their wings a kind of oil, waterproofing oil, that they have to prune themselves and put that oil almost constantly on their feathers. If not, their feathers get wet and they get too heavy and they sink like a rock. Ducks drown like that because they do not tend to themselves. They do not use this oil that waterproofs them so they can be in the water and not of the water. And so we realize the Bible is light and we have to use it, and it grooms us. It prepares us. It lights the way for us. And so the little coach, the life trainer would say, hey, this playbook is food. This playbook is light. And also he would say, this playbook is a tool. That's interesting. It is a tool. Turn with me, if you would, right over here in Jeremiah, chapter number 23, verse 29. It says, is not my word, my playbook, like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock. So it's a tool. The Bible is a tool that God uses as a fire in your life and my life. Sometimes this book, as we read, as we study it, it burns up something in you and in me that needs to be eliminated, right? And sometimes it warms us, so a fire will destroy and a fire will warm. Sometimes it's a hammer, and a hammer will tear down something, but a hammer will build something. So this is what our playbook is. It is a tool that God uses. It is a tool that God uses to lead a lot of people to understand and come to know Jesus Christ. It's happened all the way through history. One of my favorite stories came from Zimbabwe. Years ago, a man from the American Bible Society was handing out New Testaments on the street, giving anybody to come a New Testament. One guy came up and said, I don't want it. He said, sure, take it. He said, no, I don't believe it. I don't want it. He said, well, why don't you take it? He said, well, if I take it, I will just use the pages to roll my tobacco into smoke. He said, that's all I'd use it for. And the man said from the Bible Society, okay, I'll give you the book. You use the pages from the Bible here to roll your tobacco. But he said, before you do it, you have to read everything you burn up. And the man said, I'll do that. So he took the Bible. 15 years went by. There was a convention in Zimbabwe, and men were standing up, telling their testimony of Christ, and one man stood up and said, do you see that man sitting right over there? Yes. said, 15 years ago, he gave me a Bible on the street. He said, let me tell you what happened. He gave that Bible with one condition, that as I would tear the pages out and roll my cigarettes, I'd read the page before I'd burn it up. He said, let me tell you what happened. He said, I burned Matthew, I burned Mark, I burned Luke. He said, I burned John chapter 1, John chapter 2. He said, I got to John chapter 3, verse 16. He said, I couldn't burn John 3:16. He said, I'd read all about the life of Jesus, and I saw it there. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He said, at that moment, I became a Christian, and he said, I'm a brand new person from that date to this date because I could not smoke John 3:16. That's the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. It is food that nourishes us. It's a light that illuminates our path and illuminates us inside and out, keeps us well-groomed to live in the 21st century. And also, I can tell you something else we've discovered. It is a tool that shapes us, that touches hearts and lives, beginning with mine and yours. And also, we learn one other thing about it. It's also a weapon. Look with me in Hebrews chapter number 4, verse 12. For the word of God, playbook, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It says this Bible comes and divides. And it discerns, and it judges, and it forgives. This is a powerful, powerful book. These words, inspired by God, written down by men, which came the revelation of God to man and to mankind. Oh, what a playbook we've got. It's a weapon. Years ago, I was going from East Berlin to West Berlin when the Mauerbahn Gate was up. The Berlin Wall was still there. And as you go through, they ask you three questions. They say, do you have any drugs? Do you have a gun? Do you have a Bible? That was the three questions they'd ask. Interesting, isn't it? They were afraid of drugs, spread through the people. Afraid of guns, might hurt somebody. But the Bible was the deadliest weapon of all. Because let the Bible loose in places where God is not believed and Jesus is not honored, it is no telling what will take place. It is a weapon. And so we see our life coach says, hey, you'd better get in touch. You better be familiar with the textbook. It is a weapon. It will cut things out of your life that need to be cut out of your life. And then you'll be able to, here's the kicker, ladies and gentlemen. You'll be able to have fellowship with one another. Isn't that something? I love the diversity of this body of Christ. We've got people from all over the world here. We've got people with all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of lifestyles here. And that is magnificent because that's what the body of Christ is supposed to be. So in the process, we have to get along with one another. What's the great commandment? First and second commandment? Love God, love people. If you love God, you love people. Not easy to do, to love people. It's not easy to love those who are in the family of God. It's not easy to do. It really isn't. Years ago, my wife, Jo Beth, was reading a book entitled Irregular People. The subtitle was How to Live with Irregular People. And I looked at that title and I said, why are you reading that? And Jo Beth, being nice, but I knew. You see, most of us have the idea that I'm normal and you're not normal. I'm regular and you're irregular. You know, I'm okay, but you're not really okay. I've got news for you. There's no such thing as normality. Abnormal psychology says this is normal, this is abnormal, and they continually debate about what's normal and what's abnormal. Everybody here is unique. There's never been anyone like you and me, and there never will be anyone just like you and me. And therefore, we're all irregular. And God takes us just the way we are. You go into outlet malls, they got sections there that says as is, right? Or they have sections there that say seconds. Or they have one whole table that says a little flawed, but slightly reduced in value. And then they say no returns. You know this area. Let me tell you something. There are no seconds. Nobody's a second. There's no as is. God takes you and I as we are, all of us irregular people. All of us are broken. You say, how do you know this? Since the fall of man in Genesis, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. Brokenness. That's a part of you. That's a part of me. And now, as we are coached by him, as we take the textbook, as we take the playbook, he gives us the formula of how we do indeed get along and minister and genuinely love one another. Of all the living animals, there is one animal that I know of that generally spends their whole lifetime alone with none of their species. That's the porcupine, right? Porcupine. You've never heard of any word that identifies a group of porcupines. We have herds of cattle. We have, you know, flocks of birds. We have all kinds of identity terminology there, but don't have one for porcupines. There's not a group or they're by themselves. Porcupine. Interesting. All the other animals, the bad ones, the good ones, have somehow been redeemed through movies or through TVs or stories or through fairy tales. You know, we hear about pigs and lions and killer whales and porpoises and tigers, and they all have stories that, even skunks, you know, stories of kids. You never hear one about a porcupine, have you? Boy, they're tough critters. They generally stay by themselves. And then for a long time, naturalists asked the question, how do they procreate? Huh. I guess the answer is very carefully. 30,000 quills per animal. When they have a problem, they either retreat or they fight. And the way they fight, they take their tail and they swing it out, and one of those quills will go into a body, and it will, the heat of the body will swell the point of the quill, and you can be in serious trouble. Organs and other things when you are struck by the quill of a porcupine. And they're very lonely animals. They only for a little brief time once a year do the female porcupines entertain dinner and a movie. Just a little sliver of time. That's what everybody thought until recently. And a naturalist began to study the porcupine seriously and has on film now. They discover that porcupines that are raised by human hands, they keep their quills in. And porcupines, when they relate, male and female, now it's discovered that they sometimes touch paws for days. Then they get on their hind feet, and they have a film of this. It's a rare thing. Only God had viewed this before. And they do what's called the dance of the porcupines. And they touch their paws, and they dance before coming together. and mating. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. You're a porcupine, I'm a porcupine. We have the church, we're surrounded by porcupines. We're married to porcupines. We have children who are porcupines. We have people all around us who are porcupines. How in the world do we relate to them? This book tells us how to love, how to reach out, how to touch, how to identify with. It trains us in the family of faith, in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we learn from the playbook. A word fitly spoken is like an apple of gold. And we learn to relate, to listen, to touch, and to love. Not as I'm normal and you're abnormal because we are all fallen creatures, but by the power of Christ, we can pull in our quills and start dancing.
Well, before we leave you today, Dr. Young is here to answer a couple of questions coming out of the message we've just heard. Dr. Young, if the Bible was written thousands of years ago, how can it be useful today as a playbook for modern marriage?
The Bible is inspired by God. Therefore, God gave us timeless truths. He illustrates these truths through personalities and events in salvation history. Then he nails down how we should then live with New Testament clear teachings about life. So people ask, well, you know, how do you make the Bible relevant? My problem is, how do you keep the Bible from being relevant? If you understand it in context and you understand the key words that are there, you get the message, first of all, of what was said at that day and that age, and then you take it and apply it homiletically to today. And I've discovered that there are no new sins, there's no new forms of righteousness. The Bible is so timely because it is timeless. It is God's instructions as to how we should then live. The Bible isn't to put us in a corner and to limit us. It's to let us be expanded to His full glory in this life. The Bible is the most relevant book that any person could ever read or study.
Well, as the divine life coach in marriage, how does Christ give a couple guidance and instruction? How do they hear Him?
The Holy Spirit speaks to us through worship. The Holy Spirit speaks to us through life experiences. The Holy Spirit speaks to us through the illustrations and lives of others, maybe in a negative warning or in a positive admonition. But the Holy Spirit primarily takes the Scripture and it catches fire. So, in every way, in every place, God is there. I'm always suspicious of someone's theology when they pray, "Oh, Lord God, we welcome you in this place." That's all right to play that, but understand that God was there before you got there. God is there when you're there, and God will be there after you're there. That's what the word means, omnipresent. God is present everywhere, and He's seeking for His Spirit to work and to lead in the lives of those who honor His Son as Lord and as Savior.
Thank you, Dr. Young. You've been listening to The Winning Walk with Dr. Ed Young. We hope today's message has encouraged you to build your life on the proven truth of God's Word.
Winning Walk is a listener-supported ministry. Your prayers and financial support allow us to bring proven truth to listeners around the world. Connect with us at winningwalk.org. That's winningwalk.org.